Well, again, please take your Bibles with me and turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This was the starting point of the sermon last week. It's the starting point again for us this morning as we look at more detail into the passage and what the Lord would have us know and teach us about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. We began to look at the doctrine of Christian love, particularly love as the sum of all virtues, what that looks like. And we saw, just by way of review last week, the supreme importance of love. We saw this from the great commandment of our Lord Jesus when he was asked the question, what is the great commandment of the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this commandment hangs all the law and the prophets. Jesus said in the upper room, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We saw the fruit, first of the fruit of the Spirit listed in the book of Galatians, is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then we saw a number of examples of the apostolic authorities where they would say things like above all things and above everything, and as the thing that holds everything together is love. And I assume, I hope that I convince you that above and beyond all of the other virtues and all the other things that we try to do in the Christian life and try to pursue and try to be is of the supreme importance to love one another. And then we spent a good bit of time philosophizing a bit along with Jonathan Edwards to consider two kinds of love, two categories of love. What we called a love of complacency, and I know some of you are still trying to get your mind wrapped around a word that's used so negatively, but we're using it in a more classical sense and in a way that Edwards himself kind of co-opts and uses. And it has to do with the idea of being content with or having satisfaction in. And we saw that God is the ultimate one in whom we find our delight and our complacent love because he doesn't need anything from us. We also saw that there is benevolent love, this love of desire to do good to one another, to do good to another being, to another thing, and in the face of the reality that they are not what they ought to be. As a matter of fact, they might be the opposite of what they ought to be. And a love of benevolence has a heart that moves out in action and in deeds and in words for the good of the other person. And then we saw a relatively brief history of love from the beginning, from before creation, we saw that there is an inner Trinitarian dance that is taking place as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a perfect love for one another, that they have a love of complacency, that there's no pity, there's no sorrow, there's no wrath, there's nothing but inner Trinitarian complacent love as they take joy and delight in one another. We saw God's complacent love in creation and in man as he originally created us, that he looked and he said, it is good, and it is very good. And he has nothing but a love of complacency in the original creation. But then we saw, because of the fall, that it evokes from him another dimension of his love that had never been explicitly, historically evoked from him. And that is of benevolent love. That despite the fact that we deserve to be cut off, that the creation deserves and all of us deserve to be cast away, to be thrown away, nevertheless, the Lord had benevolent love is the reason that the story continued. And we saw Jesus as the Son of his love, his beloved Son, who always did what pleased him and who he had a complete, the Father had a complete complacent enjoyment and delight in his Son, not only in who he was in the Trinity, but also who he becomes as the Son of Man in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we saw that God in salvation does something. He gives us the Spirit of love. He puts the Spirit in us to begin to love and to enjoy God with a joy of complacency, but also to have a love of benevolence out toward one another. And the apostles put this in such a high priority. They say, if you don't know how to love your brother, if you cannot love your brother, if you can't love one another, then the love of God is not in you. That's our brother in 1 John writes some very, very pointed things. And then we consider heaven a world of love when we are glorified, and God will have no longer have benevolent love for us because that benevolent love has borne in us the image of Christ, and he will always be pleased with us. And we will enter into that inner Trinitarian world of love and joy and delight and satisfaction that will never be diminished, but only exponentially and infinitely expand. And what is that? I have no idea. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has comprehended the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we saw something of a history of love. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, our passage this morning, and saw a basic description of love. And what I tried to assert at that time was that this isn't that complicated. In the sense, it's very difficult. It's complicated. It's difficult because of remaining sin and remaining corruption. But what love actually looks like is not that difficult to see. It's not that hard to consider. We saw a basic description of love from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. And what I'd like to do this morning, that's the end of the review, what I'd like to do this morning is bore more deeply into this passage and look at 1 Corinthians 13 together. Because if you came away from that saying, that's what I want. I want to be like Jesus. That's what I want more of. I love the glory and image of Christ. I love the glory and image of God. I love him with the love of complacency, but I also love him because he loves me with benevolence. And he calls me to love one another with benevolence. And so I want more of that. And so I trust that all of that that we saw last week is fueling, hopefully stirring up the embers a little bit from last week if they happen to die down, to say, that's what I want. And do any of you say, I don't want that. I don't want to love anybody. Well, if that's the case, I mean, I don't want to love anybody. We know what we want and the complexity of that. But do you want that? Do I want that? Do I want to see the Spirit of God work in me in love for one another? And I hope we can say the reason that you're here is yes. So let's bore into a little bit more of 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, let's look at the context. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians is really just a kind of a list of problems that Paul is dealing with. And what we find in the apostolic letters is none of the apostles ever just write willy-nilly. None of them say, you know, I want us to contemplate the majesty of God. I'm going to write this letter just to talk about in kind of a thesis statement and explication of the glory of God in whatever. We don't find any New Testament letters like that. What we have them is applying the glory of God and the gospel to specific real life circumstances and situations. As I said last week, Paul and the apostles were not armchair theologians who had a life of luxury, who would sit in their quiet studies and just pontificate about the glory of God. It was not that abstract to them. It was very concrete. It was with people who were suffering, marriages that had difficulties, people who were being put in jail, in prison, people who were coming out of paganism and learning how to love one another, that all of their application of the glory of God didn't just hang up here in the cloud. And we all get that now, don't we? We all get the cloud, or most of us get the cloud. The idea of the thing that is up there, the cloud, exists for the purpose that we can access it down here. And that's what these men do. They come and they say, here's what the glory of God says about life and relationship and how to know him and the reason for which he died. It always becomes concrete. It never just stays up in the realm of philosophy. And so here in the context, in 1 Corinthians 13, the whole letter is him dealing with specific issues that he's gotten letters about, or some people from Chloe's household have come and they've said, hey, you should know what's going on at Corinth. And he's like, what? He said, there are people who are dividing over their favorite pastors and their favorite preachers. You know, some are getting the John Piper is my homeboy shirt, and some are getting the Tim Keller is my homeboy shirt. Some are getting they're criticizing the other leaders because, well, that's not what Tim Keller says, or that's not what John Piper says. But in this case, it was the apostles. It was Peter and Paul and Apollos and all of these different people. And then the really spiritual ones would say, well, I'm just into Jesus. You know, I don't listen to any of those guys. Well, wait a minute. They're Jesus' apostles. So Chloe, some snitch from Chloe's household comes, and Chloe had a house church, and that's where the Corinthians were missing or meeting. And so they were coming. They were saying, Paul, we've got these problems with these different church leaders. And say, okay, I got to write something about that. And then some of them were confused about marriage relationships. Some of them were confused of, okay, I've become a Christian. I used to be a pagan. I've become a Christian. My spouse is not a Christian. What should I do? Should I do what they did in the Old Testament and put my wife and children away? And that's the thing they're asking is they're learning the Old Testament. They see examples, for instance, at the end of some of the exile letters where when they were mixed marriage with those who were Jews and those who were not Jews, they said, OK, let's put away our wife and children. And they had a massive divorce. And they're starting to ask the question, well, wait a minute, I've got this unbelieving spouse. Now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm a spiritual Jew, so to speak, and I'm circumcised in heart, should I put my wife and children away? That's the issue of 1 Corinthians 7, where he says the children are made holy in that way. It's not about covenant children. It's about the issue of, do I put away my children because they're unclean by virtue of the fact I'm married to an unbeliever? That's 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sorry, my paedo-baptist friends, that's what I believe it is. So we've got all of these issues, and then about who should marry whom, and should you marry in the Lord, and should you give your virgin away, and should you do these? And so he goes from thing after thing after thing, and he says, you can mark it out usually with him saying, now concerning. And if you'll notice in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, now concerning. Now, what he does something different in this letter than he does in Ephesians. We often talk about the indicatives and the imperatives. How, for instance, in Ephesians and Colossians, he spends about half of the letter writing of the glories of Christ, writing of the glories of the gospel, writing of these great and amazing things for 2-3 chapters. And then he gets into that, therefore, do this, do this, do this. Well, in 1 Corinthians, it's not that at all. It's just, hey, how you guys doing? Love you all. You're in Christ. Now concerning. Now concerning. Now concerning. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, we are breaking into a section. Notice it is not now concerning love. So what we see in chapter 13 is this description of love. That's why context is so important. He's not saying now concerning how to love one another. He's now saying concerning spiritual things or concerning spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a subset explaining this issue and has something to do in the middle of issues of spiritual gifts. Well, what are the issues there? Well, here, essentially what they're doing, because they come out of paganism, and paganism has a lot of frothiness about it. It has a lot of excitedness about it and a lot of energetic stirring up of the gods in worship and loud music and everything like that. These people have brought a pagan mentality into the church and says the one who is the loudest, the one who gets the most attention, the one who seems to be the most ecstatic, the one who seems to be the one most gifted with certain giftings of the voice, they're the important ones. Therefore, we're all going to get that gift. And the gift, it seems that they're primarily fighting about, is the gift of tongues. And so there's lots of questions exegetically. Is this the genuine gift of tongues? Was this a kind of a paganized form of tongues? I'm not even going to get into the issue of all that today. Don't have time. But what they're essentially doing is they're saying this. What is the most spectacular and amazing and attention-getting gift that there is? That's what we ought to get. Because really, I mean, don't you want to be spiritual? And if you knew there was a hierarchy of gifts and the most spiritual gift was this one of tongues, wouldn't pursuit of spiritual vibrancy and health and growth, wouldn't it mean that you were aiming for that particular gift? That's some of the problem here. So they've got people in the middle of the service, and they're getting up, and they say, okay, now, first we're going to have a reading for the prophets, and whether, and I'm not trying to mock anybody, but I don't speak any other language fluently. So whether it was another language or whether it was an ecstatic language or whatever, somebody would say, now we're going to have a reading from Isaiah. And this guy would say, stand up, and he'd say, wait, I've got the Spirit. Hold on. And everybody's like, well, what does that mean? And everybody, I don't know. Now, whether it was a genuine language or an ecstatic language, they didn't know what it meant. And then he'd sit down. He's like, okay. All right. Thank you, brother. Now, back to the reading of Isaiah. I've got something to say. What is that? Speaking whatever language or ecstatic language. The issue is not the issue here, but they're interrupting. And now you've got the entire church doing this. And then saying, well, what does that mean, brother? He says, I don't know. I'm just getting blessed up, I tell you. I'm edifying myself. Okay. And somebody else does it. And then somebody else does it. And then the guy sitting there who's feeling a bit under pressure, he's like, well, I don't know how to speak another language or anything, but I'll just try it anyway. And he stands up and he starts doing it. So when he starts sorting through these things in 1 Corinthians 14, it's in that setting, 1 Corinthians 14 makes sense. Because he says, now concerning these spiritual gifts, and what he basically says is a couple of things. One is you all will not have the same gift. Despite what certain church denominations say, that the demonstration of the filling of the Holy Spirit is always identified by speaking in tongues, whatever that is. Paul himself refutes that. He says not everybody has tongues. Not everybody has the gift of prophecy. Not everybody has the gift of administration. So he basically says, look, there is a spreading of the Holy Spirit's gift to the church so that, first of all, you all are fighting for that gift that you think is on the top of the pyramid of the hierarchy of what spirituality is. And he's saying, no, there is no hierarchy. There are no higher spiritual gifts in that sense that make you more important. So everybody sit down, calm down, close your mouth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14, keep silent. And if you've got something to say and it's in a tongue and you stand up and you give it and somebody doesn't know how to interpret it, then sit down and keep your mouth shut. Now, if somebody says, oh, I recognize that. Oh, I can interpret that. Here's what he was actually saying. And then he gives the interpretation and the people are going, oh, I'm edified by that. Oh, praise the Lord. And he's like, OK, do that. But he says, I'd rather speak 5 words in a tongue that is understood than 10,000 words that nobody understands. Because the point of the church is to get together and to be built up and strengthened and encouraged. And what you're doing here is just chaotic. And so that's what he's sorting through. But ultimately, he knows what the issue is. It's not an issue of spiritual authority or spiritual giftedness. It's an issue of they're not loving one another. That's the point. And so when he talks about the Spirit distributing the gifts where he wills, he says that there's not everybody is a mouth, not everybody is an ear, not everybody is an eye. We've got eyes and ears and mouths and feet and hands and toes and earlobes and hindquarters. We've got all of these different parts of the body. He says diversity of gifts is the display of the presence of the Spirit. Did you hear me? The diversity of gifts in a church is the demonstration that the Spirit is there, not that everybody is doing the same thing and having the same spiritual experience and have the exact same gifts. So trust me, if you get into a room full of guys that all are seminary graduates, and the entire church is just made up of seminary graduates, or if you get into a church that's just made up of women over the age of 70, and if that's all that church is, or of teenagers, or of any single kind of sociological, cultural group, the gifts that are there are very narrow in one sense. But there's this diversity of people and a diversity of gifts, and the evidence of the Spirit is, my gift is for the purpose of helping you, of encouraging you. It's not about me being encouraged. It's not about me getting built up. It's about me using my gift in the best way possible that helps and builds up the body. And so that's his antidote for this problem now concerning spiritual gifts. But then as he gets down to these different gifts, he says in verse 21, there are these different kinds of gifts that I can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The entire body is necessary. And then if you'll look, please, in verse 24 of chapter 12, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And what they're doing in fighting for these particular gifts is dividing the body. He said the diversity of gifts is what is going to unify the body. If one member suffers, verse 26, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, which he's going to come back to in chapter 14. But I will show you a still more excellent way. So in the midst of all that, here's all of this that I'm saying. But now he says, and he cues us in that last verse, now I'm going to tell you something that is above everything else that I've been saying in this section. I'm going to actually not go out and chase a rabbit. I'm going to tell you something that in this discussion nobody's even thinking about, but is the most important thing in the entirety of the discussion. Okay, so do you catch the context? Are you with me? That's where we are. So when he says, when he starts talking about love, it wasn't originally given at that we know of at a marriage ceremony. It wasn't found on a Hallmark card. It's too big to be on a Hallmark card, probably. It wasn't just a poem of great love things. It's in the context of the church and relationships with one another and gifts of one another and relationships within this church and within this family. Then he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a thing that is above even all of these things. That gets us into the context. Now, the first thing that he does, he's actually going to do something that for them, for us, ought to be a little bit surprising, because often we will start out with definitions by saying what it is, and then we'll clarify by what it's not. In this case, he's not going to even do that. He's going to say, let me tell you some things that by themselves without love have absolutely no value whatsoever. And this is what he does. What love is not, he says, first of all, verse 13, chapter 13, remember, it's a break for us. It's not a break in his letter. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, and we know that's probably the issue he's dealing with, because that's the issue he brings up here. First, it's the issue he deals with in chapter 14. Let's suppose I can speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now, there's some speculation. What does he mean by that? Does he mean just the languages of men, tongues of men? Are tongues of angels a heavenly language? Is that really what he's dealing with at Corinth? Every example we have in the Bible of angels talking are always languages that people can understand. So some commentators say, no, it's not that. It's not an angelic language, because when they speak, they apparently speak to one another just like they speak to us in these various languages. But again, regardless of the identification of that, he is saying, though I can speak all of these different languages and tongues, just think if I could do that. Think for a moment if I had at will the ability to speak any language that has ever existed. Now, you know, I'm a bit of a language geek, just a bit. But imagine that. You could go anywhere at any time of human history Or, if there is a special heavenly language, go there and immediately connect. Wouldn't that be a blessing for the Martinezes if we all had the gifts of tongues or a given interpretation, and they would come and they would not sit here and go, okay, well, what is that word? You know, and they're looking it up on their dictionary on their phone, or they get my emails and they have to paste it over to Google Translate and then come up with what? Stephen is a clown and he's going to the moon. I don't think that's the right translation. It may be, depending on what day of the week it is. But okay, that's not it. Wouldn't it be great if you could just instantly, without learning, without understanding, just boom, click into somebody's language, automatically think in that language. Because that's when they say that you've really learned a language, is when you're not translating from one to the next, but you're thinking in that language. Imagine the ability to immediately lock into a language that you've never heard before. Wouldn't that be amazing? And wouldn't that be supernatural? That would be remarkable. No tricksters, no guys who are making your leg one longer than the other and going to ask for 10% of your income at the end of their evangelistic service. This is a genuine, he says, imagine that. Wouldn't that be spectacular? Just think of what you could do. You could just fly all over the world and preach to God. You come into a new pioneering people group, and Wycliffe translators are furiously trying to get the scripture, and you walk in and you say, I got this. Boom! Preach the gospel immediately. And the Spirit blesses, and they're immediately, and they're converted in masses. And you can say, okay, you're having some translation trouble. Let me tell you what the words are. They don't even have a written language. I can tell you how to write it. You would say, that guy is spiritual. That girl is amazing. He said, now imagine I had the gifts and the abilities to speak of all of the languages of men and angels. You'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? Especially in this context. Man, they would be. I would be impressed if somebody could do that. Be a little skeptical at first, but I think I'd eventually be impressed. He said, what if I had that? If I can do that, but I do not have love, what does he say? He says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Even if I'm speaking the truth, even if I'm speaking the gospel, it is like somebody, it's like the kid in the band who's all excited because he gets to play the triangle. And he's the triangle king. And he's been at home, man. He's been more triangle, man. More, I got a fever for more triangle. You know, I've got, some of you get that reference. More triangle is, and then he gets, and he's got like two hits in the entire symphony. But he just, and he brings in and gets, you know, and you're like, okay, you're fired. He says, somebody who had that gift and ability who didn't have love in the way that he describes in the next section is just a loud banging gong or a clanging cymbal. Just. Now, I preached on this, remember, a few months ago, and I went over my drum kit and I kept hitting it, you know. I think it was turned off, but that didn't help. So. But this is what he said. He said that it's nothing. So all of this gift that you want and you desire, he said it's nothing. What's the next thing he says? What about powerful prophesying? And he's going to talk about prophetic powers and prophesying. He says, if I have prophetic powers. And again, the idea is that there's something more than just ability to speak well. This is actually maybe even spirit in power. Because you know who had spirit-powered ability to prophesy? Judas. Judas had the ability to cast out demons. And he said, here, even if you have prophetic power to proclaim the word where masses of people are converted and people are edified and the glory of Jesus is seen, but if in the dark place, in the separation of that person from that actual activity of preaching or of speaking or evangelizing, and they don't love the people, he says, what does he say about it? If you have prophetic powers and he adds another category, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Imagine that. You knew everything. You understood everything. You could be there at the creation of certain formula in ancient Greece that were still figuring out about geometry and such. And they went, I've discovered something. And you were like, I already knew that. Well, how about this? Yeah, I already knew that. Yeah, I understand everything. Well, wait, there's some really amazing, interesting. This Bible passage actually says, yeah, I already knew that. I mean, if you knew everything. you understood all mysteries and had all understanding. What does he say? Profound understanding. But he says, if that's the case, I understand all mysteries. And so they just, every university started delivering to you honorary degrees. They started asking you to teach, and you're on all the TED Talks, and they just shut down everybody else but you. You just talk about everything because you know everything. He said, but if you have all of this, and he says, if I have faith, what kind of faith? Faith that the Bible speaks about. I so believe that there are mountains of diversity and adversity and difficulty and problems that I can speak to that mountain and it's cast into the sea. It's faith. It's faith in God. It's faith in believing who He is and what He does and trusting in Him in the sense of who He is and having faith that actually people look at and that is a mountain moving person. That is remarkable. Man, I want to be all this guy rolled into one. He says, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, if I have this powerful prophesying, this powerful, profound understanding, this powerful faith, you would say, this guy's got it all. He says, but if I have that, I don't have love, I am nothing. Zilch. Zero. Nothing to it. Gongs and cymbals. He says, if I have all that and I do not have love, I am nothing. He goes on to speak of incredible benevolence. The ability, he says here, so I have this faith. If I give away all I have, and it doesn't say throw away. It's not that you go to Goodwill. It's that you, in the seeing of the needs of people, begin to slice your life and liquidate all of your assets so that when you are done, you have no home, you have no clothes, you have no food, and you've given all of that way for the point of helping those who don't have a home, those who don't have food, those who don't have clothing, and you have given away in benevolence. And just, I see that you need something and I'm going to give it to you. So that kind of benevolence, not benevolent love that we're talking about. But I see needs and I've given away everything and I'm left standing in the street in my most scantily outfit that I have because it's all I'm left. I'm almost naked and there I stand. And he says, if I've done that and I don't have love, look what he says. Not only that, I have given away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. Now, there's a textual variant here you'll see in the ESV. Probably one of the better readings slightly is deliver up my body that I might boast. They both essentially mean the same thing. Basically, that I've given away everything that I have, and now I give myself away. I'm martyred. I die for the sake of these things. For the sake of religion, for the sake of my belief system, for the sake of these things, I can do all of these things, he says, but I have not love. He says, if that's the case, I gain nothing. Now, what's interesting here is that Kistemacher makes the observation as he looks at this whole passage. He says, this presentation of love is without sentimentality, devoid of sensuality, and free from sexuality. In other words, it's a disposition of heart toward other people. But notice the picture that Paul paints. I mean, if you knew somebody who had these incredible language skills to be able to preach the gospel to any people, and they could proclaim the gospel that put all of our favorite preachers to shame, and it was clear this man is prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he had understanding and mysteries and had wisdom and discernment and could give you counsel that you would just be blown away with. And he had a faith, or she had a faith, that seemed to accomplish things that are miraculous and just unbelievable. And they had given away everything that they had for the sake of others to do them, give them what they need. And at the end of the day, they so sacrificed themselves that their body was burned, or they've given their body as an offering and they have died for what they believe. I don't know about you, but I would kind of like to be that guy a little bit, or a little bit more like him. But he paints this picture and he says it's possible, theoretically, to have all of these things and be absent of love. These are not necessarily acts of love. These are not necessarily acts of genuine benevolent love. And so what he's doing is all of these things that they prop themselves up with as far as their spirituality and their gifts. And aren't these the very things, I mean, we can go, oh, these poor people. But aren't these the kind of things that we tend to put people on pedestals? Come on. Aren't they? You assume that a missionary is more spiritual to you than you because they go to another land? Some of you assume that. And there's this kind of a holy awe of, oh, you're giving up flushing toilets. You must be spiritual. You're giving up McDonald's and Taco Bell. You're giving up air conditioning and cars that have all the wheels on them. You're giving up the comfort of being able to text and message. And you, by definition, must be more spiritual. Or you have a big church. Or you have a publishing ministry. Or you draw large crowds at your conferences. And there's this kind of a, should I go talk to him? Should I go talk to her? I wonder if he'd sign my Bible. Well, maybe if he wrote it, that would be okay. But there's this, you are doing these things, you have these gifts, and a lot of these gifts are surrounded around the mouth. And there's an assumption, he's a pastor, he's an elder, he's a missionary, she's a missionary. They are these different things, therefore they must be more spiritual. He said, no, I tell you something. You can have all these things wrapped into one and not have love, and it's nothing. That's how important love is. It's not how powerfully you preach. It's if you love. It's not how powerfully you prophesy. It's if you love. It's not how sacrificial you are in giving yourself away. It's if you love. It's not if you're willing to die. There are people willing to die for falsehood, for false gods. It's if you love. And if I love my God and blow myself up and everybody else around me, that's not love. Or if I sacrifice my family on the altar of ministry to be thought well of, that is not love. Now, how can Paul speak about these things in this way? Why does he paint this picture? Essentially, he's saying that all of the things that we tend to measure spiritual growth and those kind of things that are impressive and that are public and who seem to affect other people. My suggestion is Paul knows this very well, because he was a man of incredible gifts. He was studied in seminary. He knew and understood scripture. He knew languages. He knew cultures. He was apparently, by all accounts, whatever he says about himself, a powerful preacher and understanding of the faith and benevolence. And all of that is before he's even a Christian. But the thing is, he had all of those things and he was nothing. Why? Because he didn't have love. I believe Paul would have chased Christians to the end of the earth and lost every penny he had for the sake of doing what he thought was right. And that he'd be willing to lay down his life and die for the sake of killing Christians if that's what it cost him. And it wasn't until he came to know the love of Christ that he began to see how wrong that he was. And so at this point, he's built this list up of things that are not necessarily a demonstration. The very things that we tend to put on pedestals and assume that if you have some social prominence, if you have some existence on the Internet, if you get up and stand before people, if you're able to do these things and accomplish these things, that must be the case. He's saying, I'm telling you, that's not necessarily the case. The next thing that he does then, as we look at this total picture of this person, what he's dealing with is a person who is full of religion and empty of love. Who can even be full of Christianity and yet empty of love. So in speaking of the more excellent way, as they're jockeying for position, as they're trying to get the great gifts, this is the stuff, and this is strong medicine, folks. This is strong medicine for a messed up church who had all their priorities standing on their heads. Which brings us then to an illustration. What is he essentially saying? On your left-hand side there, you take all of these gifts and all of these abilities and all these opportunities and you put them on one side of a scale, and then you put love on the other side of the scale. Without love, all of those things are nothing. They are absolutely nothing. But then he comes positively, to which we begin to say, okay, so I can do all of those things. And I can write books and write blogs and do all this stuff, but I don't have love. I can preach sermons. I can go sacrifice myself on the mission field. I can do all this stuff. But if I don't have love, okay, Paul, what is love? To which he says, I'm glad you asked. And it's really, again, astonishingly simple. It's not nuanced. It's not that difficult to understand. As a matter of fact, I would suggest it's a bit of a stumbling block because of its simplicity. No. I mean, what's love really like? Get into the deep motives of your heart and the mysteries of the... it's being patient. It's being kind. It's so incredibly hard because of our remaining sin, but incredibly sinful for simple for our minds to understand. So what is love? First, it's patient and kind. You can do all of those other things and be a preacher and have faith and do all these things and be a missionary and have gifts of tongues and just be impatient and unkind toward other people. To be patient, Kistemacher says, is to be forbearing in respect to actual offenses against you. It is not patient when you misunderstand somebody and you go after them and then you find out later, you know, that you were totally wrong. That's not patience. Patience is not being enduring against somebody who's not actually done wrong. You've just understood. It's to be forbearing, patient in respect to actual offenses and injuries that you receive from other people. Like, they really did sin against us. They really said something totally false. They really did say something that was ugly. They really did call us that name. They really did say we were a stupid idiot. They really did say something that was offensive. What does love do in the face of real offenses and injuries? Not just what I think might be an offense, but what is actually a sin and offense. What does love do? It is patient. And it is kind in response. Do we want to dwell on that for just a second? Anybody have a problem with that? Practically, thank you for your honesty. There's another one. Okay, thank you. Yeah, back in the back. Yeah, but you ought to see the theology books I've read, Stephen. But you ought to see how I've served the church. I know I'm a little impatient with my kid. I know I'm a little impatient with my wife. I know I'm a little impatient with it. But, you know, but at the end of the day, aren't we all sinners? Yes, we are. But love is patient. Love is kind in response to real offenses. It's the only example of this in a verbal form in the New Testament. And it has the idea of being mild in response to somebody's harshness. Mild in response to somebody's harshness. It's the soft answer that turns back wrath, not the zinger. It's not having the last word. It's not being the alpha male that gets your neck up over their insult by an even deeper insult and showing them and pushing them and bullying them into submission if you have that ability. Some of us just don't simply have that ability. Some of us do. Have the ability to bully and have the last word and get louder and stronger and use more foul language. But it's not love. And we dare not escape by saying, but you ought to see how far I've come. Oh, but you ought to see how much I've read. But you ought to see how much I've served. You ought to see how many people I've seen saved. You ought to see how many sermons I have recorded. Paul said, all that without love is nothing. Not just tainted, not just spoiled, But nothing. The Holy Spirit said nothing. That's what he said. That's what he wrote through Paul. He says, this issue of love is not to be bantied about and to be kidded about and be laughed about and say, well, you know, I just have a hard time controlling my temper sometimes. No! It's a sin! It is wrong! And we've got to go for it to the throat or we are nothing! Because it is so unlike God and our Savior, and it's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Therefore, that little impatience, let's not chuckle it off. Let's go after it. Because I guarantee you, if you don't, it will increase and it will grow worse. And when you have your heart squeezed, all that junk will come out of it again. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not, he puts another couplet in here, does not envy and it does not boast. What is envy? Envy is jealousy. Because somebody has something that I don't have in life. It could be a good marriage. It could be obedient kids. It could be a certain kind of education. It could be clothing. It could be material things. It could be just intellectual knowledge. It could be skills with the hands. It could be giftedness. It could be just a whole wide array of things. And here's how it works is, it's not just I see that and I say, oh, that's nice. I wonder if I could get something like that. Or, oh, I see that and I think that encourages me to try harder, to work in that area, to become better at that. It is a bitterness at which you say, I wish that person didn't have that, and I did. And I wish to their detriment they would taste what this is like and I would have what they would have for a few weeks. It's the envy that then has a bitterness against another. And it may be giftedness. It may be, well, I why does he think he's the only guy that can preach around here? Why does she think she's the only one that has any talent? Why is it, and it can come in jealousy between siblings, jealousy between people. But it's that underlying bitterness of envy because of what somebody else has or what somebody else can do that begins to work out ill will toward them. But what about boasting? What if you do have something that somebody else doesn't have? Then, you know, well, praise the Lord. At least I got a good marriage. Praise the Lord. Well, at least, you know, my job's secure. Well, praise the Lord. At least we have children. You know, it's put under the religious guise, but it's a subtle form of boasting rather than sharing in love. There's this envying. There's this boasting. Love is not, and notice, he starts out with two positives. Love is patient. Love is kind. What's the opposite of these? It's envying, boasting. He's getting to the motives of the heart. How about arrogant or rude? Arrogant. Arrogant has to do with an internal disposition. You know where arrogance comes out? It's when you judge other people. And when I judge other people. And when we smile and we look and we act like everything is okay, and then on the car, in the way home, we just start. Can you believe he said that? Can you believe he did that? Can you believe he wore that? Can you believe he saw that? Can you believe he listened to that? Can you believe she said that? Can you believe she did that? Can you believe that? And it's an arrogance of, I automatically assume I'm better than other people. And if everybody knew what I knew and was as committed as I am committed, they wouldn't do these stupid things and wreck their lives. They would do what I did because I'm better. Love is not arrogant. Love does not think highly of itself. As Paul says in Philippians, it takes into account not only our own needs, but the needs of others and seeks to judge others in the best light possible. Does anybody have a struggle with that? Hearing, seeing something, and instead of assuming the worst, you automatically assume the best. A certain kind of Christian naivete. But then what is rudeness? Rudeness just means stepping out of social manners. But there are certain ways in certain cultures, certain things you just don't do and don't do. And love takes into account, look, this is how people, when you commit yourself to show up at lunch at 12 o'clock, in some cultures it's totally okay to come at 2:30. In my culture, when you made an appointment with the pastor and you don't show up to lunch, you ought to at least call and say, hey, can't be there. Sorry, I couldn't be there. Not, I kind of got tied up with some stuff and, sorry, I didn't make it. I was waiting there for you for like an hour, right? You know that, right? So it's rudeness. It could be social rudeness. It could be cultural rudeness. There is a sense in which Christianity says, we're going to do what I can do not to offend you. I'm going to be concerned. If you take off your shoes in your house and I walk into your house, I may have a hole in my sock, but I want to say, you know what? They obviously take off their shoes. I'm going to take off my shoes. And some of them are petty. Some of them are huge. But it's just like, I don't want to intentionally offend anybody. And some of you do, it seems. Or you seem pretty good at it, maybe. Maybe you don't know, and that's okay if you don't know, right? But it's like, well, I'm going to purposely do stuff that's just going to set people off. That's the rudeness I'm talking about. So it is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. But you can do it your way, or you can do it the right way. You know, you can do it your way, or you can do it the right way. You see what I'm doing? Yeah, okay, I'm going to let you do that, but just show how ignorant your way is. Because really, I've got the right way. He says that love does not insist on its own way. This is how it must be done. Now, I'm not talking about things, and we're not making exceptions here. I'm not putting a lot of footnotes on, well, not what it doesn't mean is this and that, because I want the text to settle on us, like we saw with Titus. So I'm going to let it settle there. It does not insist on its own way. It's not... Oh, Irritable, sensitive. You know, when you have an irritation on your hand and somebody just barely touches it, it's ow. It is having a spirit that's like that. It's just, you just rub against me the wrong way and I'm going to feel it. I'm not going to cover it in love. I'm not going to deal with it in grace. I'm going to go and I'm going to complain. I'm going to be irritable about it. The person who's irritable, who's always in the disposition of atmosphere, and that it's the people that people tend to tiptoe around. Ooh, we got to be careful here. Now, brother, let me tell you something. Please don't take this the wrong way. Now, please. Okay, now what I want to say, now, I want you first of all, to, and then you give 10 things of all the ways that you appreciate them. And then when you finally get down to it, you say, now here it comes. What are you, that kind of person that's so sensitive somebody can't just say, hey, you know I love you, right? Yeah, okay. Well, here's this thing. I was just wondering what you were thinking about it. No, I'm good. It's just the person that's irritable. People are walking on eggshells. Your kids are walking on eggshells around you when you come home. Love is not irritable. Love does not keep account of evil. The ESV has a slightly different version, but here's what it essentially is. It's the secret list. And this one just happens to have your name on it. I've got one over here for Ben. Yeah, Laura's laughing, but I got one over here for her too. Actually, I need some more. Can you hand me some more? Hello, how are you? Fine. Yes, good. Hey, so how's your week been? Yeah, it's good. It's good. Yeah. So what did you do? Who? How you doing? Oh, no, I'm good. I'm good. But then what happens when it finally blows up? It's the day of reckoning. I literally know someone in a church in, I won't say where it was, in a further out away from here. Is that vague enough? Who, when a pastor friend of mine got on the site, he knew that there was a split between two of the women in the church. And they had been in the church for, I think, about 8-10 years. And he finally just saw what was going on. He's just like, we got to have a reconciliation meeting. Sat down and said, okay, can one of you help me? Would one of you start to tell me what's going on? She literally pulled out a notebook with a date of the first offense this woman ever offended against her. I'm not even kidding. And she had a notebook full of conversations and discussions and visits to one another's home that this other woman knew nothing about. But it doesn't have to be physical, you know? About the time you go, poor woman. Are there offenses that you're holding against people? And you're just adding to that list rather than doing what our church covenant says. And if somebody offends you, to go to them. If they sin against you, go to them and seek reconciliation. See, love not only covers the multitude of sins, but it doesn't keep record. It doesn't keep an account. And some of you husbands and wives have long accounts with one another. And every time a new issue comes up, it's not, here are some basic examples of what I'm talking about so that we can work through this together. It's, here's a list of things that I hold offense. And wait a minute, I'm looking at number 7 here. You said you forgave me of that. Well, I can forgive. You know it's coming, but I can't forget. That's called keeping account of evils. It's what it is. Love doesn't keep account of evil. It starts off fresh. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. In other words, when something bad happens to that other person that you're ticked off at, you go, well, that's what you get. Piles of coal on your head. It's even biblical. Proverbs. That's not what that passage means. I don't have time to go into what it means right now. But rather rejoicing in truth and beauty and goodness and rightness and even to enemies when God sends the rain and the sunshine on them to say, God, what a mercy that you have toward your enemies. And now, lest we miss the point, he starts broadening it to the point of half of you are probably going to say this is a hyperbole. Paul cannot have meant what he said. The Holy Spirit could not have meant this. But here, again, the ESV is a slight mistranslation. It has to do with endurance, but that would seem to be a repetition. The word literally means to cover something, which should sound familiar. What does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. The reason the sins of another person aren't covered is because you're not loving them. The reason that you're bitter is because you're lacking in love toward them. It's not them. Well, I would love you if you just be more lovely. I would love you if you just do the right thing. No, if you love them, you would cover it with a blanket of mercy and love and forgiveness. That's the problem. And maybe the Lord intends not to change that other person until you learn how to love. Then maybe he'll change them. Ooh, ouch. I'll love them just as soon as they change. No, maybe the Lord won't change them until you love them. Ouch. Covers all things. Covers all things. Covers what? Covers. Well, what about? No, no footnote there. Covers all things. We'll just start with that. We'll seep in that a while. We'll think about that. And let's say, okay, covers all things. How about believes all things? Does that mean that you believe every thing a person says? Yeah, I'll never do that again. No. It's the last time you're going to see that website on there. Okay, I believe you. The believing all things, I believe at this point, he's actually moving in the last two or three things into the thing that fuels everything in this. Because he hasn't talked about the gospel, has he? He hasn't talked about Jesus. This is actually where he does, I believe. Believes all things like what? Like believes everything that everybody says that is true? No, of course not. But it does believe everything that God says is true. And one of them is this is a believer. God's not finished with them yet, and he's perfecting them in Christ, and the story's not over. And therefore, you can afford to love them because Jesus loved them enough to die for them. And if he, being a sinless, holy, perfect being, come from heaven and he could love them and the Spirit dwells in you, then you can believe that God is going to finish that and perfect them in body, soul, and spirit. And one day he'll sort it out and you'll believe that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you believe that he works all things for good. And you believe that he is not yet finished with his story. And you believe that the things that are done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And you believe that, and you can say, I can afford to love and forgive and show mercy because God has got it in hand. I can believe all things. I can hope all things. And here, it's not, I hope that you'll do something, because that's going to get dashed pretty quickly. Hope what? Again, it's hope in God. I can love because I hope in God, because I hope myself in the gospel. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. In other words, love never says, I give up. I'm done. I'm finished. I quit. Aren't we glad Jesus didn't say, I quit, but instead said, it is finished. And so when we hurt and we suffer real insult, we suffer real pain, we suffer real difficulty, as much as within us wants to give up and bail and pull the ripcord and say, I'm out of here in this relationship, whether it's between Christian brothers and sisters, whether it's in the home, whether it's with our kids, whatever it is, it gets up at the end of the day and says, because Christ didn't give up and pull the ripcord on me, that's why I'm not pulling the ripcord. That's why I'm not leaving. That's why I'm staying and endures all things. So just brothers and sisters, look down that list. If I have tongues and prophetic powers and understanding and college degrees and faith to move mountains, if I give away everything I have, if I deliver myself up to martyrdom and I don't have these basic things, I am nothing, I gain nothing, and I have nothing. So what do we do with this? Because does anybody feel bad? Okay, okay, let's pray, right? Now go home and cure those wounds for a while. Now some of you want a quick fix, I'm afraid. Some of you say, but don't worry, Jesus has forgiven all your sins, and it's okay. Isn't that great? And it's true. But I'm not sure that's the medicine that's necessary right now. So he spells out these things. Why? We don't see in his footnote, P.S., Jesus has forgiven you all of all your sins. You're going to go to heaven anyway, so it's all okay. Don't worry about it. All that stuff. I was just trying to make you feel bad so you'd appreciate me a little bit more as a preacher. Because if you know the preacher's good if you go away feeling bad, right? No, wrong. So what do we do with it? Well, he goes on to sort through the things. He goes on to say, now, okay, that being the case, here's how your worship services ought to look like. This is what some of you ought to, these three groups of people need to keep your mouth shut and keep silent in the church. And here's what you need to do. And if anybody doubts that what I say is of the Lord, then so be it. But what I say is of the Spirit of God. But let me ask you, that portrait that we just saw, what does that look like to you? Because let me ask you this. When you look through those things, are those not the ways, does not your conscience tell you that's how I want to be treated? Don't you want to be loved? See, so the very thing that ought to be, instead of us going, we ought to be going, I want to be like this. Because when you put all of this together, you put all of these lines together, who does it draw? Jesus! It draws Jesus for us. Oh, if we only had eyes to see, who is the one who has dealt with us in patience and kindness? When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We look at patience and kindness, and instead of merely feeling guilt, we go, that's what I want to be. Because God has shown me so much patience in Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's God come from heaven. He's not swagger Jesus walking through the streets of Jerusalem. You know who I am, right? You will not even find himself directly saying that he's God. What's up with that? Because he comes as a servant and a lamb and a man of sorrow and grief. He's not saying, well, you guys think you have a relationship with God. Let me tell you about mine. He doesn't envy or boast. He's not arrogant and rude. There are times that he does break social conventions, but they are social conventions that they have imposed on people that have suppressed them and have become issues of sin. And he's like, no, you will not tell us to do that. I will not wash my hands. But even saying that, he didn't say that, did he? He actually just goes in and sits down. And they don't wash his hand. He's just like, okay, well, here's why. See, I have a hard time even conveying Jesus in anything other like than my own image, right? Because that's what I want to do. No, just do it. But you don't see a whole lot of that. Matter of fact, we don't know his tone. May I suggest his tone doesn't necessarily look like us in the mirror when we're mad. Does not insist on his own way. Isn't that how Jesus? I mean, is there once in one sense Jesus insists on his own way? Absolutely. But is there another way? I mean, have any of you sinned this week? Yeah, okay. Thank you for your support. What did Jesus do in response to you going your way, not his? Did you have breakfast? Did you get a kiss from your wife? Did you get to see the smiles of your children? Did you get to listen to any good music? If Jesus insisted on his own way, our lives would be way more miserable. How incredibly patient he is. And he's working his own way. And he's working all things for good. But in this sense, he doesn't say, look, if y'all don't do what I'm going to come in and kick some teeth in. We'd have no teeth left, my brothers and sisters. Jesus is not irritable. He does not keep account of evil. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but he rejoices in the truth. He is covering all things. He believes in all things and hopes and endures all things because of the promises of his Father. What we see is a beautiful sketch of Christ. And now, do you see this list merely as a list of things to condemn yourself about, or do they become a list of something that is beautiful and glorious? And you say, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. So when we come to this picture, what can we do? Obviously, Paul isn't here applying just the gospel Band-Aid on it. He certainly knows mercy, and we need mercy, and we need forgiveness. And in addition to understanding that though my sins are red like scarlet, they will be white as wool, I also, coming up from being cleansed from my guilt, I still say I want to be full of love. So how do I do that? How do we do that? How can we do this? Well, can we do this? In and of ourselves, no. Anybody disagree with that? Anybody disagree? Any of you say, well, actually, without Jesus, I'm all of those things plus. There's a few things on there I wish you would add because it would be a lot more righteous. In and of ourselves, we can't do this on our own. But does that mean we don't do anything? Well, if so, how do we deal with 1 Corinthians 14:1? Pursue love. What does he do on the heels of all of these what love is? He gives an imperative. Pursue love. Pursue love. Well, no, we can't do this in of ourselves. We can't love any more than a tree without any nutrients out of the ground, any water, any light, any oxygen. We can't any more love than a tree can grow in the absence of all those things. Take all of those things, put them in a sealed chamber, come back a couple of weeks later. What's going to happen? What's going to have happened to that tree? It's going to be dead. It's not going to be bearing fruit. It's all of those things. The reason a tree bears fruit is because what it's getting from its atmosphere, what it's getting up through its roots, what it's catching in its leaves by way of photosynthesis and all other kind of crazy stuff that I don't even understand. And it grows and the water moves upwards and things grow and acorns become trees and leaves and flowers become fruit. And I don't even get that's magical. If you ask me, this is a magic world that we're living in where they really do become these things. So what does the Bible tell us? 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love. Well, what does that mean to pursue love? Well, first, just like a tree needs nutrients and the air, the oxygen and sunshine and the soil and all those things, we need the Spirit because the fruit of the Spirit is. Well, how do we get that? Well, actually, it's not that complicated. In Ephesians chapter 3, we look at ourselves and we go, I need to love. I want to love. I need to understand love. I need to understand God's love. And we look at Ephesians 3 and Paul says, okay, here's how I'm pursuing it for you guys. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. That's not the right passage. I'm sorry. Say again? 14. Yes, thank you. Oh, it's there. 14. For this reason, I knew it started for this reason. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Where must your roots go as a tree if you're to produce love? In Christ's love for you. And he says, I pray for the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that, because if you try to bear fruit apart from the Spirit's work and being implanted in the love of Christ and absorbing and sucking up the love of Christ, if the love of Christ doesn't mean much to you, if the love of Christ doesn't make you feel loved, if the love of Christ doesn't astound you, if the love of Christ doesn't help you and humble you and bring you before the throne of grace, then you, all of your love is just false love. It's not love rooted and grounded in love. It's love or expressions of love rooted and grounded in duty. And duty is the right thing to do. If you're going to love or you're going to do your duty, it's always better just to do your duty. But Piper says, and I think rightly so, but it's what? Where do we get that energy? Where do we get that power? And he says, rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. What does the love of Christ look like? Go to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not envious. Jesus does not keep account of evil. Jesus believes all things and hopes in all things. This is about Christ. This is about Jesus. And that is how he has loved us, that we might know, verse 19, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And who is God? God is You say, I got a lot of baggage I bring with me. You know, my family was broken. I've been bitter about a lot of things. I've done a lot of things to myself. I've done a lot of things to other people. Well, good thing that verse 20 is there. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. If you have the Holy Spirit, none of those things will stop him. None of those things will need to cripple you forever from loving other people in the way that 1 Corinthians 13 says. What else do we need? We need the Word of God. Psalm 1. Blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, nor stand in the path of sinners. But his meditation is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The channels of water, its roots go deep and it sucks from the river. And what does it do? Its leaves prosper. It bears fruit in its season. Do not be deceived that you and I can expose ourselves to things of the world and to things that are not of God and to things that are just generically of the world, to the neglect of the Word of God and love. The images that we look at are the images we become. Go now, look at your Netflix queue and ask this question. Is that what I want to become? Go look at the books that you're reading and asking the question, is that what I want to become? We can always come to the Word and always come to Jesus and always sink our roots deep and be transformed after his image by glaring into his image and saying, that's who I want to become. So the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and communion with God. What is communion with God? It's a fancy word for praying. Pray without ceasing, talking to God. Not just waiting to pray private prayer closet time, but learning to converse with God through the revelation of his word, of hearing what he says by his Spirit in our hearts through his word and speaking back to him. It just means living before the face of God, coram Deo, living before God. How do we love? It's by His Spirit, by His Word. It's by communion with Him. So what are we to pursue? We're to pursue the Word. We're to pursue the Spirit. We're to pursue communion with Him. And by that, we love, we grow, we see that in the gospel He has loved us. And by that same power, He works in us to love others. I feel like the rag doll again. May God give us help to be transformed into the glorious image of His love for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come now to freshly apply for forgiveness. In the midst of this sermon, I have been convicted about my relationship with my own children, my heart relationship to my brothers and sisters. Lord, we are thankful that there continues to be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness to wash us and make us clean. But we are not content with that. We are thankful for that. We are happy about that. We are rejoicing that our sins are made white as wool. We are thankful. But Lord, we are not content with that. We desperately plead with You by Your Spirit, by Your Word, by communion, to enable us to love one another. Lord, when we would try to prop up our spiritual profession, our religion, our religiosity, by the things that we saw in these passages, we pray that You would kick the props out from under us. And Lord, to pursue above all these things, those things that most reflect Your character, so that we can give, so that we can sacrifice, so that we can prophesy, so that we can speak in tongues, so we can understand knowledge and mysteries, so that we can have faith that moves mountain, but all of those things saturated with love for others and for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.